What I want to do tonight is to look at as many verses as we can, particular verses in this epistle to the Hebrews dealing with the covenant, and tie the ends together as best we are able and see the conclusions that we draw. Now, I have to read them to you and then just go from one to another, explain and deal with them as I can, as time allows. And so, first of all, in chapter 7, let's look to get started at verse 11. Now, if there were perfection through the Levitical priesthood, or under it, had the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the treasures that you have for us in thy word. Let us know that we are richer than we are aware of. But we pray, our Father, that we might enter into the treasure that is ours in thy word and enjoy it, not only have in the back of our mind that everything is there somewhere, but let us possess it and enjoy it, and then pass on to others these riches that are ours in such abundance. Thy Spirit must enable this, our God, to prepare our hearts to understand, to prepare our lips to speak, and we would request of thee to cleanse us and purify us, our God, that we might be worthy to think on these things and speak of them. So undertake for us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You must think for this reason. There are 17 references, 17, to the word diatheke. Now that's what it is in the Greek, and I have to mention it, because in your King James and in the 1901, this one word, diatheke, is translated sometime covenant, sometime testament. But no matter what it's translated into English, in the Greek, it's the same word. And if you want a neutral word, you could take the word for diatheke as disposition, arrangement, assignment. But it is something that is arranged, disposed, set in order, just like you write a will to dispose of your goods, and just as God makes a covenant, disposing his grace, setting forth the conditions, there are arrangements and dispositions. This is the general thought of the word. But in 15 of these 7 times, the word covenant, that we will translate it as, the word covenant refers to a covenant made by God with men. In speaking of earthly wills, I'll put it this way so you can understand it. It says, now, if you write a last will and testament, it's not valid until you die. No matter what you leave to me, until you die, it does not become mine. And so there it's translated testament. But when you read about the old covenant, that's the same word, but it's the disposition of God. And so keeping that in mind, in the other 15 references, it refers to covenants made between God and man. Now this, you'll find in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Old, an abundance of covenants. And in the New Testament, you read about the Abrahamic covenant, you read about the covenant of circumcision, you read about the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, you read about the Davidic covenant, all of these covenants you read about in the New Testament. And then an abundance of them in addition to this in the Old Testament. But in the 15 that I told you about, you only have to remember 2. They're always about the old or the new. Now that's so helpful for this reason. Here is what I told you 1 week back, and I make this confession, that while I was not leading you astray, I was giving you the truth of God from a portion of the Scripture that could not have been used as well as a different portion of God's Word. If I asked you this, how are men saved under the New Covenant? You would say, men believe God. That's right. They're saved under the New Covenant that way. If I ask you this, how were men saved under the Abrahamic Covenant? You say it says that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. The same way. I was telling you that men were saved by faith in God, and that is true under the Abrahamic covenant and under the new covenant as well. But I should have distinguished between the two, and then I corrected that next week. That was last week. You didn't notice the difference, perhaps, because the distinction is so minor that in one sense it's almost unnecessary to mention, but it is essential for this reason. The covenant that God made with Abraham in the book of Genesis is something that anticipates a basis for that covenant. I told you that. When God is going to forgive sin, He Himself has not power to forgive sin on any other basis than the shed blood of His Son. And there was no shed blood in the book of Genesis of the Lord Jesus. Now, it can be anticipated that Christ's blood is going to be shed. But Abraham was forgiven. He was accounted righteous because he believed God. God was looking forward to that new covenant that was going to be made at the cross of Calvary. And so I wasn't leading you astray, but I was telling you truth, but from a scripture that was not as well chosen as the others. And for that reason, that is why when you're reading in the book of Acts and in the book of Galatians, as I did to you, and you're reading about promises and covenants, be very careful to distinguish whether you are reading about the Abrahamic covenant or the new covenant in the blood of Christ. For this reason, they are so similar apart from the basis of Christ's own blood, many of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant are included in the covenant with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are distinctions. One does not go as far as the other, and one is made with a particular man, with the blood of animals. But now, the Lord Jesus Christ says, this is my blood of the covenant which is shed for many unto remission of sin. And so you have to distinguish between these two. And when you do, you're saying, well, this is the Abrahamic covenant. This is the covenant of circumcision, the sure mercies of David, this is the Davidic covenant, and so you get these various covenants. And so finally, you come to the two, the only two, that are mentioned in the book of Hebrews, the old covenant instituted by Moses, and the new covenant instituted by our Savior, when He took the cup and said, this cup is the New Testament, the new covenant, in my blood, which is shed for you. This do in remembrance of me. Keeping that in mind, this is what is so essential. And this is what I saw, and I want to pass on to you, because at one time in the scripture, you will be reading of a covenant, and the next time in the scripture, you will be reading about a high priest. And they're the same. If I am reading to you about Melchizedek, I am reading to you about the new covenant. If I'm reading to you about Aaron, I'm reading to you about the old covenant. Now, in chapter 7, look at these verses again. Look at verse 12. It says, for the priesthood being changed from Aaron to Melchizedek, the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity also a change of the law. And so, you have with the old and the new covenant two things that are similar, which are these. Both of these covenants have a priest and laws and promises to go along with them. grasp that. Under the old covenant, we have Aaron and the ministry, the tabernacle, the blood of bulls and goats, and also under the Melchizedek priesthood, you have a sacrifice, you have blood, you have rules and regulation, but there is a difference. But the similarity is this. Under these two covenants, unlike any others, these two covenants are alike inasmuch as both of them have a priest and a ministry to be carried out. But under the Abrahamic covenant, there is no priest. And under the Davidic covenant, there is no priest. Under the covenant made with Noah, there is no priest. But under the old covenant and the new covenant, you have two priesthoods, and for that reason, that's what it's talking about in verse 12. It says the priesthood being changed, that is, we're going from the old covenant to the new covenant, it says there is made of necessity a change also of the law, the conditions of the covenant. And the priest that became us, for such an high priest became us, one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. Grasp that you have two covenants, and the old and the new are the only ones that have priests associated with it that draw nigh to God. And once you understand the nature of the priest, you will understand the nature of the covenant and the privileges or the restrictions of those people under the old covenant and under the new covenant. That is why, in describing the new covenant, it speaks of it as being new, as being better, and as being eternal. Then the other is old, it is inferior, and it is temporary. And this is what he brings out. Therefore, if the Old Testament is temporary, and the Old Testament priesthood was temporary, then the priest was temporary. It said that by reason of death, there was a constant change of the priesthood. You have Aaron, and then Nadab and Abihu were to take his place, but they died. And so Eleazar took over, but then Eleazar died, and Phinehas took over, and it went on and on and on. The priesthood constantly changed. But when we come to Melchizedek, it is unchangeable, because he is the priest associated with the New Testament. And what the priest was able to do under the old covenant was one thing, and what the priest is able to do under the new covenant is another. And these are the words associated with the old covenant, that it was old, therefore it is to be superseded by the new. And the old told the people that your sins are covered from year to year, and it said, you are restricted from drawing nigh unto God. Your priest may draw nigh unto God once in the year, but you stay back. You have no access even into the tabernacle. Only the priest can come into the holy, and the holy of holies, Aaron alone, one time in the year. But when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is never but one priest. His priesthood is unchangeable, and at the same time, there are no restrictions. Rather than having a priesthood and 11 tribes that are not of the priesthood, we have one people of God. And we are kings and priests. All of us are kings and priests. And under this new covenant, instead of saying, stay back, God says, let us draw near with boldness into the holiest of all, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that is why, at times, you're reading about the priesthood and you're reading about Melchizedek, and you don't realize it, but you're reading about the covenant expressed in its condition, its element. You don't have to use the word. Once you understand that God established an old covenant with Moses, and then he ordained Aaron and his sons as priests and gave them a ministry, whenever you see this ministry, you are talking about the elements of the old covenant. And when you read about Melchizedek and the people of God and what Melchizedek has done and what he is able to do for his people, all of these are elements and characteristics of the new covenant with the one made in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is thrilling when you see it. For that reason, you're not confused anymore. You say, well, what am I reading about in this Old Testament priesthood? You're reading about the conditions that existed under the Old Covenant. And what about when I read about Melchizedek and the conditions and the elements that pertain to the New Covenant? And so, when you condense it this way, it becomes simple. And what is simpler still is that I challenge you to read all the references to the word covenant and show me any covenant apart from those two references in 9 that have to do with the testament of man that is not referring to either the old covenant characterized by the Aaronic priesthood or the new covenant characterized by Melchizedek. And you're not able to do it because the author of Hebrews is describing the one as being inferior to the other and describing the other as being better in relation to the old. Now, I want you to understand about covenants that some covenants may exist simultaneously. Some covenants that God made in the past are able to continue even when the new covenant is established by the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are other covenants, once they are established, cannot exist with previous covenants. Thus, if you have all the promises that God made to Abraham, that he would give him the promised land, that in his seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, that can go along in perfect harmony with the new covenant. Nothing is violated. But, as I read to you in verse 12, when you have the new covenant as ordained by Christ brought into existence, it says in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. And law and grace cannot exist simultaneously. It says there must of necessity be a change. And it says in chapter 8, if Christ were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, because even our Savior himself, according to the tribe that he descended from, had no authority to enter into the holiest of all, being the Son of God, of course. But he had no authority as of the tribe of Judah to enter into the holiest of all. But at the same time, Aaron, being of the tribe of Levi, had no authority to enter into heaven itself. But the Lord Jesus did as Melchizedek. And law and grace cannot exist at the same time. And yet many people of God are trying to somehow harmonize the two. But I'm going to show you 3 verses showing that these two covenants cannot exist simultaneously. Some covenants can exist with the new covenant. Others are abrogated or canceled out the moment the new covenant is established. I've given you the hint in verse 12. Look at verse 18 now in chapter 7. For there is a disannulling of a foregoing commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. You understand? It says there is a disannulling. Now, look at chapter 3, chapter 8, and look at verse 13. 8:13. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. But that which is becoming old and waxeth aged is nigh unto vanishing away. And this is the most important verse of all, summarizing the obliteration of the old and the impossibility of the old existing with the new. And let me tell you this. There are no less than 5 times when the word covenant does not even occur in the original. It may be supplied, it may not be. But here the word covenant does not occur, but it's the most forceful verse in the entire book of Hebrews telling you that the Old Testament is done away. In chapter 10, look at verse 8. Saying above, sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, the which are offered according to the law. Then hath he said, lo, I am come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And what is the first? You say, well, that's the first covenant. And what is the second? You say, that's the new covenant. The first is the old, the second is the new. Then he taketh away the first covenant, the old, that he may establish the second covenant, the new. And I've given you three scriptures, God telling us that the old is done away. It says in Romans 10, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so indeed, look back at the law, see its principles of morality, and cherish them. But if you look at the law thinking that somehow you are still under the law and you have to keep its doctrines and precepts to be righteous before God, you are under a delusion. God has done away, he has disannulled the old, because I told you, and remember, there are some covenants that cannot exist at the same time, and the old covenant and the new covenant cannot exist at the same time. Before the Lord Jesus died on the cross, Aaron would have every right to say to the Lord Jesus, stay out of the tabernacle. He had no right. But once the Lord Jesus died on the cross and entered into heaven with his own blood, then Aaron, continuing his ministry on earth, Lord Jesus would say, you're wasting your time. It is ineffectual. It means absolutely nothing anymore. Why? Because it was a type. It was a shadow. It was a picture of good things to come. But now I have come. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The Aaronic is taken away, that the Melchizedek may be established. And this is what God is telling us. Now, I want you to see in chapter 9, look at verse 15 in chapter 9. And this is thrilling. To show you what was done under the old covenant. And it says this in verse 15 of chapter 9. It says, and for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, that of death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And all that Aaron ever did, and God accepted it, he permitted him to cover the sins of Israel with the blood of calves and bulls and goats. God permitted him to cover those sins with their blood until the Lord Jesus would come. But to show you that those transgressions were still on the book, it says in verse 15 that the Lord Jesus' death, unlike the death on the Day of Atonement of the bullock and of the goat of the sin offering, unlike those deaths, it says that he died that a redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant might have been done away with, that they that are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And the only thing that Aaron could do was year after year to cover the sins with the blood of animals in view of the blood of Jesus Christ that was going to be shed in that coming day, when the old transgressions under the old covenant would be paid for, would be taken care of, as it says exactly in verse 15, a redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. And so now Aaron is obligated to the Lord Jesus, and all the Old Testament saints are obligated, because the only way that God knows to have a righteous basis to redeem sinners is through the blood of his Son. Everything else was promissory. Everything else was anticipatory. It was a shadow. It was a type. But the Lord Jesus had come along, and all of those types had been fulfilled. And so the Aaronic priesthood and all of those who would continue to go to the temple and have Aaron or any earthly high priest to intercede and take the blood into the holiest of all, it's a contradiction of everything that God has written. And so remember this, that the priesthoods are different, that the covenants are different, and once the new covenant had been ordained, had been confirmed by the blood of Christ, the old covenant no longer existed. I illustrated it this way. We have loved ones. Here is a loved one who has died. His spirit has gone to be with the Lord. His body is still here, but his spirit is gone. His body is lifeless. It can do absolutely nothing. Even if it's going to be buried beneath the ground, someone else has to do it for him. And so the body is here, and we can look at the remnants of that loved one, but the spirit is going to be with the Lord. Now, in like manner, we have the temple that Herod built, but when the Lord Jesus died, it says the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And God, who was in that temple, he went into heaven itself, and he awaited there his Son to enter by his own blood, as on earth he had waited in the tabernacle and in the temple of Solomon, and in Herod's temple he had waited the blood that Aaron and his descendants brought in. But once the veil was rent, just as the spirit departs from a dead body, so the living God departed from that dead, lifeless building because God's presence was no longer there. And so any of us who are trying to have access to God or find any virtue in that Old Testament, that Old Covenant made with Moses, are just as ineffectual as one that is trying to find God in that temple once the veil has been rent. He's gone. There is no more efficacy to that temple. The efficacy is in heaven, in the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is what God is telling us. All right. Now, a few verses to show you a few now that what I'm telling you was anticipated by God. So turn to chapter 8. Let's read a few verses there. Chapter 8, verse 7. It says, "For if that first covenant," now the word covenant is in italics, which means it's supplied. I told you that there are some verses where the word covenant isn't there, but if the first, that is the first covenant, had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt, for they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart also will I write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. And that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. And as it says farther on, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sin." And this is what God is telling us. Now, think of a Jew who was only familiar with the book of Exodus, that establishing of the first covenant. For me to come and tell him, "Why, don't you understand that God has terminated that old covenant? That there is a new covenant made. The Messiah in his own blood has made a new covenant." He would say that that was blasphemy. How dare you say anything like that? Then you would have to turn him to where the author of Hebrews turned him, to Jeremiah chapter 31. And inasmuch as God said that he was going to make a new covenant, then he has to cancel out the old. You do not make a new covenant if the old covenant is perfect, is effectual. But inasmuch as it is not effectual, you have to make a new covenant. And so all of these things and the truths associated with it are drawn from the teaching of Jeremiah 31. And any honestly intellectual Jew who read that chapter would say, yes. And it's just like some people today who will not accept the truth of God. They are so bent upon one part of the Bible that they know they will not accept another. But there is the covenant. Yes, it was ordained of God. Yes, the tabernacle was inspired as to its building by God. Yes, all of these ordinances were ordained of God. Well then, don't tell me it'll ever be taken away. I would not tell you. But God himself said he was going to take it away. He said, "I will make a new covenant. Are you of the house of Israel or the house of Judah?" Yes. Well then, God says in Jeremiah 31, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Then what would you say? But if he's going to make a new covenant, what about the old one? And the author says, it is nigh unto vanishing away. And the temple stood empty of God until AD 70. But finally, God buried the corpse. And Titus and his armies came and destroyed even the body that once contained God himself, his spirit, in the Holy of Holies. They destroyed that, and then it was completely vanished away. And the author of Hebrews has already seen this. He's anticipated it. He realizes the finality of the covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, he is telling them this. And he brings it to their attention, and he shows them the superiority of the new covenant. Now, it's like the Savior speaking of wine, old and the new. A person says, the old is better. But I say that once a man realizes the teaching of the old covenant, and then he realizes the teaching of the new covenant, and compares them, he would say, I do not want the old anymore. I want the new. For this reason, under the law. Paul said, I read you last week, you that want to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And it says in Galatians 3, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. You are under a curse if you are under the law. But under grace, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. God under the old says, stay away. God under the old says, your sins are covered for a year. But under the new, God says, draw nigh. And under the new, God says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And under the old, God said, these are the laws. I'll write them on tables of stone. And under the new, God said, I'll write them in your mind and in your heart. And instead of having one priest that you love that can sympathize with you, you're liable to have another one like Eli that comes along and says to Hannah, what are you drunk for? You're giving yourself to too much wine. She said, oh, you've misunderstood me. That's the kind of high priest you would get on occasion. But the Lord Jesus is a merciful and a faithful high priest. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our frame. And at the same time, the Lord Jesus and the new covenant that he establishes is an eternal covenant for the simple reason that it cannot be improved upon. There is nothing needed. No one can add to it anything that will improve it as it comes from the hand of God. And that is why he tells us. And let me just show you this in chapter 13. Turn to chapter 13 and look at verse 20. It says, now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, with the blood of an eternal covenant, even our Lord Jesus, make you perfect in every good work. And so here, it speaks about several things. It speaks about the shepherd, and he's the great shepherd, but here is a shepherd that died, and he was brought again from the dead, and he was brought again from the dead with the blood of an eternal covenant. And this blessing is invoked from the God of peace. And so you say, the blood of an eternal covenant. Yes, the old covenant was temporary. God himself found fault with it. Nothing wrong with the covenant. Wrong with the people who were not able to obey the covenant. And God found fault with them. God must curse them and condemn them. And so that covenant was temporary. But now, the Lord Jesus has been brought forth from the dead, and the word literally is in, and I take it to mean he's been brought from the dead in connection with the blood of an eternal covenant. And as I read this verse, I understand several things about Christ, and they are summed up this way. Christ is all and in all. He is all and all. Why? Because he is the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. He is the blood of the covenant that is the basis of every blessing of God. He is the one who is the surety of the covenant. He is the mediator of the covenant. He is the one who works redemption under the covenant. You look at it and you'll say, well then, in the Old Testament you have the high priest, and you have the animal sacrifice, and you have the Ark of the Covenant, three things, yes, and all of those things spoke of Christ. Not one of them, but all of them. And so you say then, Christ is all in all. Why, of course he is. He is the high priest. He is the animal sacrifice. He is the mercy seat. The Lord Jesus Christ is all in all. And how he is surety of a better covenant is this way. He is surety inasmuch as, and I must show you this, but notice, he has died. He is the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd. Here he is the great shepherd of the sheep, showing that he is speaking of the New Testament church. Will you remember that? The Lord Jesus said in John 10, other sheep have I which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And so we have Jews and Gentiles, and this is why the new covenant applies to the church and not Israel only. Yes, Israel, and applied to Israel, the nation of Israel, in a special way after those days. But it applies to the church. Notice, the Lord Jesus is that great shepherd of the sheep, and God brought him forth with the blood of an everlasting covenant. It says, he is going to make us perfect. He wants to make us perfect in every good way. And while I was telling you all of those things, that other point that I was going to turn you to has slipped my mind, but let's see if I can find it anyway. Turn back to chapter 10. I'll read you in chapter 10. And look at verse 16. It says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws on their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And here it is speaking of the nation of Israel in the future. But right now, God is not dealing with the nation of Israel as a whole. Hardening in part, blindness in part has befallen Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. But now, it is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd that has laid down his life for the sheep, and he's been brought back from the dead. And on the basis of it, it is the blood of an everlasting covenant. And we are taken into consideration under these terms. The eternal covenant with the great shepherd of the sheep, we are part of that flock. Now, the time is gone. God willing, we'll take it up again next week. Let us pray. Now, Father, we are thankful for all the blessings that you have given us in thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so glad that you need no other covenant. This one finds perfection because through and through it is in thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice that we are a part of it. We remember that thou hast spoken of thy Son who laid down his life for the sheep. Thou hast spoken of thy Son who is the chief shepherd, and we have responsibility as under shepherds. And our Father, he is that great shepherd of the sheep. There is none like him. There is none like Jacob who can compare with him, and there is none like those spoken of in Ezekiel's day that can compare with him. But he is all in all. He is the one who is exalted above men. And so let us love him and trust him and understand fully all the blessings that are ours under this new eternal covenant. We are thankful, our God, that he is the surety of that covenant because thou hast made him alive forevermore. Thou hast told us that he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. And we give thee thanks for him as the surety of our salvation. And so bless these truths to our hearts, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And while I was praying, the verse came to me. Turn to chapter 7, and I'll read it to you. Hebrews 7, I'm going to show you how he is the surety of the covenant. Hebrews chapter 7, and look at verse 21. For they indeed had been made priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him that saith of him, the Lord swear and will not repent himself, thou art a priest forever. By so much also hath Jesus become the surety of a better covenant. And they indeed had been made priests many in number, because that by death they are hindered from continuing. But he, because he abideth forever, hath his priesthood unchangeable. Wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw nigh unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And this is the thought. This great shepherd of the sheep died, and he rose from the dead, and in virtue of his being alive forevermore, he is ever able to make intercession for us. And it says, we are saved to the uttermost. Christ is all in all.